Acts chapter 1. Last week we got to Acts chapter 1, verse 11, but I'm going to read from verse 9 as a little context for us. Here we go. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" And here we pick up. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. Lord, as we look at this second half of chapter 1, there's a part of us can look at it and read it and think it's interesting. But Lord, I think miss the main point of what you have for us. I pray today that, Lord, what we're going to look at would just have great life in our hearts and minds, and that the lessons you have for us would sink deep. So we know that you're a speaking God and you love us and you want to do great things in us. And now I pray for just the Lord, bless us in our minds to have a laser-like focus on your word and the things you want to tell us by your Spirit. And just bless this place, Lord. And not just this place, Lord, truly every place in this community that your word is being opened now, your church, the bride of Jesus, will fall more in love with you and enjoy your word and obeying you. So bless us now, we pray. We thank you for your presence, Lord. We thank you for all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Well, last week we covered the first 11 verses of the book of Acts. And as I mentioned last week, I do believe that the single greatest issue and thing that we need to see in the early part of the book of Acts is this thing called the baptism with the Holy Spirit, to be filled with God's Holy Spirit, to empower us and give us wisdom and strength, everything that we need to live this life. And it's so important, is it? I believe the Lord gave it right away as Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for this power to come upon them, which will happen in Acts chapter 2. And he wanted them to know, because this is the foundation for the book. We won't really understand the rest of the book of Acts and why there was so much greatness in these men and the power that came to them, the change that happened in a life like happened to Peter, willing to deny Jesus and now to have all this. What is the change? And it is the presence of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And as Ezra reminded us last week, when you look at what's fascinating to me is that Jesus looked at his disciples and basically could have said, even though you've had 3 years of education with me, 3 years of seminary training with me, 3 years of on-the-job training, it is not enough. You need more. You need this baptism with my Holy Spirit. You need to be filled with my Spirit. He could have said, you've performed many miracles. You've cast out demons. I have given you that authority to do that, and yet you still need more. That is not enough. You need the baptism with the Spirit. He had commissioned them to go share the great gospel with the world, and yet, even with all that, Jesus is saying, it's not time yet. You need this thing, this baptism to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. And so as God defines success, that success comes when we're filled with his Spirit, constantly dependent on him, constantly relying on him to fill us and not be full of ourselves every day. And so that's the great lesson that we began with. And then at some level, you can look at the rest of this chapter and go, okay, well, they waited and they did some things. And we're going to look at three acts, if you will, three actions of these early apostles before this baptism with the Spirit. And so we're going to look at these three things today and really try to pull out some of the application that the Lord has for us. And so let's remember here, if you remember back in verse 4, if you look with me there, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Jesus told them, I want you to wait here for this thing that's coming. Again, all the training you've had, you need to wait for this thing. And it's described as, in verse 5, is the baptism. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And the purpose of this baptism, verse 8, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So with that, there's now about a week's time gap between this ascension of Jesus in verses 9 to 11 and now them actually experiencing this thing. And then the church just going crazy and blossoming and blooming as many, many are going to come to the Lord on the day of Pentecost. So let's pick up here and look at the three actions. The first action that the Holy Spirits did, and praise the Lord, we want to commend them, is they obeyed the Lord. They went back to Jerusalem to wait, just as the Lord had commanded them. Notice verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. It's very near, and a Sabbath day's journey. Now let's kind of just think through the topography here, if you will. In this day, if you were to walk out of the temple and walk right through the eastern gate, you would have walked, we're talking Solomon's temple, walked out, walked through that eastern gate, right through the Kidron Valley and right up to the Mount of Olives. And it was very, very close. In fact, if you notice there that phrase, a Sabbath day's journey, you and I might think of taking a walk on a Sabbath and maybe a couple of miles. But the religious leaders had so gotten to all the legalism and adding things to the Word of God, they declared that walking too long was a work. And so they made up what a Sabbath day journey was. That was about 3,000 feet, according to the rabbinical teaching of the day. And so it wasn't that far. They could have come out and made their way up. Now, we're told in the book of Luke what may appear to be a contradiction. It says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. But I'm excited they were filled with joy. But some say, well, he ascended from Bethany, and this says, he basically ascended from where they were on the Mount of Olives. Which is it? Well, it's both. Because the interesting thing is, if you make your way out of the eastern gate through the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives, on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives is the city of Bethany. So they're both true. They're on that Mount of Olives, and they're at Bethany at the same time. But here's the great thing. They obeyed the Lord, and they immediately went back into the city. And notice when they entered, verse 13, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And then we're given a list of these 11 apostles. They're the list of the original 12, of course, minus Judas. You can see the same exact list in Luke chapter 6, but there they are, and good for them, they obeyed the Lord, and they went into the city, and they waited. Again, it's going to be about a week. I believe it's a big upper room. We're going to see as many as 120 people here, at least at some times during this week, as they were there together. So number one action, praise the Lord, good for them, they obeyed the Lord. Second thing they're doing is they spent time in prayer. And that is also to be commended. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Prayer is the standard word for prayer, just simply talking to God, listening to God. It's just back and forth communication. But notice also supplication, which speaks of bringing a request to God. So they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, the word accord is a good word. It's a compound word. The two parts mean one. The first part is of the same kind or of the same type. And the second word speaks of our thinking. So literally, this word accord means to be of the same thinking or to be of the same mind. And it's very encouraging to see that in these 11 apostles. When you think about the group that the Lord put together, I mean, we may not think of it, but this is quite a diverse group. To have a tax collector and a zealot in the same group, you better have an ability to have something more powerful than their differences. So to bring them together, another proof of the power of God's Holy Spirit in a life, to bring these men together, and not only that, have them praying of the same mind and of the same heart towards the things of the Lord. And I think it's a great picture of the way we're supposed to be as Christians. We're to be of the same mind. We're to love one another. In fact, Jesus told us in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you also love one another. By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So our love for one another is a sign of the work of God in our lives. And he intends us to have this love for one another. Now, I want you to notice, and not to pick on an issue, but isn't it interesting that Mary is there? You'll notice that there's the women and Mary, the mother of James, and his brothers, Jesus' physical brothers. I believe the phrase "with the women" likely refers to the women that went to the tomb on Resurrection Sunday. It may be a broader group, but I tend to think it's that group. You remember Mary Magdalene was with that group. She ran back to tell the disciples. The others made their way back more slowly. She ran back and ended up getting really to an appearance and got to see Jesus. And then later the women got an appearance of Jesus. But I want you to notice that Mary's there. And I'm just exciting to me to see her there praying right along with everybody else. She needed a Savior like everybody else. Now, she is a great woman, to be sure, to be greatly respected. Unfortunately, there are some religions that have elevated her to an unhealthy status. And just depending on your background, it's good to be reminded as we look at her here. And by the way, this is the last appearance of her in the New Testament. This is here, and she just kind of falls off the pages of Scripture. And I think she'd want that. She wants it all to be about the Holy Spirit and the work of God in our lives and about coming to Jesus. But she was a woman that was a lovely woman, but she was a sinner in need of a Savior just like everybody else. How weird would it be, ladies, think about putting yourself in her shoes, to have birthed this child who you need to put your faith in as the Savior. Just such an interesting thought that she had to do this. I think gladly did it. And of course, she's to be respected in Luke. If you remember, we were told in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said, "Rejoice, O highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So she is to be greatly respected for what she did. And I can't imagine the grief she put up with in that culture to think that she was pregnant without a man there. Who's going to believe she's impregnated by the Holy Spirit? I mean, you just think of that. What she tolerated for her Savior. But she is not to be worshipped. And I just say it's important to know we should never be praying to her. If she was here, she would tell you, "Do not pray to me. I needed Jesus as much as you did." And I just want to give you a reminder of some examples, not meaning to pick on any particular movement, but the Catholic Church has given so many edicts over the years that are so unbiblical. I'll give you some examples. In the year 600 AD, the Catholic Church began prayers to Mary. Should have never happened. In the year 1856, they came out with a concept of the Immaculate Conception, that she was sinless. She was not. Jesus is the only one that's ever lived a perfect life. In 1891, they get even more blasphemous, if you will. They declared her in 1891 to be the co-redeemer and co-mediator with Jesus. Co-mediator. Even though the Bible says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. She is not a mediator for us. In fact, Pope Leo XII declared, "From that great treasure of all graces the Lord has brought, nothing according to the will of God comes to us except through Mary." What an insult to Jesus. Pope Leo also said, "No one can approach Christ except through the Mother." Tragic what some people will teach us. In 1965, she was declared the Mother of the Church, and I think they've made a mistake as a church in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. There's a picture of the nation of Israel and some of the persecution they're going to undergo, and they have mistakenly believed that to be her, Mary. And so that's part of their justification for worshiping her. If she was here today, I am thoroughly convinced she would say, "Do not look at me. You look at Jesus, you do what he tells you to do." In fact, I love that that's what we see in the wedding in Cana of Galilee, the first miracle recorded in the book of John. If you recall, it's an interesting scene because Mary realized they'd run out of wine at this wedding. They were believed to be maybe even family friends. And says, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And what he's saying is, I'm the Savior and I determine the time frame, not you. Now, I don't think he was disrespectful in any way to her. But he's saying to her, "I'm God. You're not. I'm the one that calls the shots. I'm the one that determines the proper timing." And I love right after that, we're told, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And I believe that would be her words today. Whatever he says, do it. Do not pay attention to me. Pay attention to Jesus. He's the Savior of the world. So she is to be respected. But I love that the Lord gave us this glimpse of her there praying right along with the rest of the apostles and the rest of the disciples here. Mary's there. And notice the brothers are there. That can bring joy to our heart. Because if you remember, his brothers didn't believe him. Now, it'd be a little weird to be sure growing up with Jesus, would it not? I mean, you know your siblings. You can pull up a laundry list of wrongs they've done. I mean, they got you too, so be careful before you cast stones. But can you imagine thinking of your brother? Well, what did he do wrong? Well, I can't think of a one. He's perfect. He was perfect. We're told in John chapter 7, even his brothers did not believe. That's a quote. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Sad. But they did come to faith. And here they are in the room praying. I mean, praise the Lord. They were there praying. So good for them, number one, they went back to Jerusalem. Good for them, number two, they were praying and with one accord and being together. And they were enjoying their presence together. And all the church is excited for this coming of the Holy Spirit. And the third great action is the rest of this scene. I'm going to go through these verses and then double back, if you will, to talk about why I believe the Lord gave this scene. Because you can normally read and go, okay, interesting. They appointed an apostle, it seems to make sense, to replace the open position by Judas who killed himself. But legitimately, I read it and go, Lord, why go to the trouble of adding that? Why didn't you just go right from verse 14 to chapter 2? Why include this whole scene? I'm going to give my opinion why I think the Lord did it, and I think it's a very, very important lesson that we have for us. But let's notice that Peter's going to stand up during this time of waiting for this coming of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to determine in his mind God wants them to appoint a replacement for Judas at that very moment before the coming of the Holy Spirit. So let's read. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and were given a parenthetical statement that, by the way, although the number of names was about 120, and said, men and brethren, and this is going to kick off the first of two great prophecies that Peter is going to deliver. And I have to admit, man, the wisdom that Peter demonstrates here is pretty significant. And the scripture he's going to pull and the prophecies he's going to mention. I mean, Peter had a pretty great working knowledge of the Old Testament scripture. It's really pretty impressive what he's going to say here. But first he begins with a prophecy about Jesus' betrayal. To remind everybody there that it was Judas who betrayed Jesus and we're going to replace him. So verses 16 to 19 really talk about this betrayal. So he says, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of all scripture, but we are told here that he is referencing a particular scripture that David had recorded about a betrayal that had occurred. And so it is generally believed this is referring to Psalm 41, verse 9. Again, that's Psalm 41, verse 9. Let me read that verse. And David did write this, and it says, for even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. You can read that, and it's of course, again, generally believed. What happened in there was David was recording the betrayal of his most trusted advisor, Ahithophel. And if you know any of the Old Testament, he was an amazing man of amazing wisdom. In fact, when he spoke, the Old Testament describes his words as the oracles of God. This man was so wise. God had just blessed that man with tremendous wisdom. And the sad thing is, he full-on betrayed Jesus or David. Now, the sad part is, he shouldn't have betrayed him, but David gave him some pretty good reason to get angry. Because if you do the math in the Old Testament, he was the grandfather of Bathsheba, who David committed adultery with and then had her husband killed. And so that just rocked his world. And he decided, I can't follow this David anymore. I can't forgive him. And he rebelled and became a main advisor to his son Absalom and his rebellion to David. And then the plan didn't work out and the man went and hung himself. Is that not interesting that he hung himself and so did this Judas? Very interesting, just a commonality that they had. Now, Jesus took that Psalm 41, verse 9, and basically applied it to himself in John 13, verse 18. And then telling them that he would be betrayed in John 13, 19, Jesus said, I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And so we realize one of the great reasons for Bible prophecy is so that we have an intellectual reason for believing in Jesus. And when you study Bible prophecy, it is more than intellectually satisfying of a reason to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. To have many of the over 300 prophecies of Jesus given to us and all of them fulfilled precisely. In fact, I think when I look at some of the things Peter's going to quote here, there's more prophecies we don't even know about that one day in heaven the Lord will reveal them all to us. But anyway, let's look at further what he says. He's mentioned that David mentioned being betrayed. It's really a long-term picture of Jesus being betrayed. Verse 17, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus actually picked a man he knew would betray him and still picked him to be one of his disciples, one of his apostles? I mean, somebody had to turn on him. And so, of course, this was all prophesied. And then verse 18, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. Now, that's not a pretty picture, for sure. But after he hung himself, he did, I don't know if the branch broke, he fell down in this whole mess that had happened. But really, when you look at the specifics of this betrayal, it is amazing how precise God was in the prophecy of this betrayal. If you remember, Zechariah chapter 11 tells us this. Said, I said to them, if it is agreeable, give me my wages, if not refrain. So they waited out for me my 30 pieces of silver. That's exactly what Judas betrayed Jesus for. And then it says, and the Lord said, throw it to the potter, the princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And if you remember what happened, Judas betrayed Jesus. And then after he felt guilty for what he had done, realizing Jesus was righteous, never done anything wrong. And he went back to the priests, the religious leaders, and tried to give the money back and said, I betrayed innocent blood. And they wouldn't take it. And he threw it into the temple, as was prophesied over 700 years before. And then they took those very wages and bought a field called the potter's field, and it's specifically mentioned in Zechariah, throw it to the potter. Just amazing. And of course, in Matthew, it references Jeremiah speaking of this prophecy. He may have said it orally and then recorded by Zechariah, but I think there are overtones in Jeremiah 32, verses 6 to 10 of this, and there it talks about buying a field. And of course, this field was bought. So all of that was prophesied. And Peter's just naming this. And then verse 18, some people have a problem with verse 18. It says, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. And they have a problem because the field was really purchased directly by the religious leaders. But they used Judas's money. So it's really Judas's field. So I don't see a conflict there, but some do. Anyway, he fell headlong. Verse 19, it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is field of blood. And of course, that's there it is. It's all been laid out for us. It was in Matthew 27, we were flatly told, he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And Judas is a great wake-up call to everyone. Jesus said, I've not lost any except him. It's just interesting that that tells me that Judas likely never truly put his faith in Jesus. And it is a great warning. You can spend a lot of time looking at Jesus and trying to gather intellectual facts and not submit to him as Lord and Savior. I don't ever want to scare anybody, but it is possible. Or in the words of Jesus in John, where it talks about people saying, we cast out demons in your name, we prophesied in your name, we did and just this list of things we can do for the Lord. And yet he said, I never knew you. It's all about a relationship more than anything. And so this tragic scene here, as we look at Judas. Now his second prophecy, he throws in a couple of prophecies, if you will, in verse 20. And he says, first off, you'll notice there's two little quotes here in verse 20. The first one's out of Psalm 69, verse 25, and the second one is from Psalm 109, verse 8. Let's look at the first one, speaking of Judas. Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. Tragic. We believe that became a place of burial, no one living in it. It's an apt picture. And then he said, and let another take his office. Isn't that interesting? This one little line that Peter believed the Holy Spirit intended to be a picture of the fact that one day one of the apostles who betrays Jesus, his office needs to be fulfilled. And so Peter lays this whole thing out. This is his justification for what he's about to do, to appoint this filler position, to fill a position that Judas had emptied. And let's notice in verses 21 to 22, if you will, Peter gives his criteria or requirements to be one of these apostles. Let's notice verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. He believes they had to have been with us this whole time. And in case you're wondering, how long is that time? Verse 22 tells us. Beginning from the baptism of John to that day he was taken up from us. That's the whole gamut, from the time he was baptized by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit descended on him and spoke of this being his beloved son, and then all the way up to the time of his ascension. And of course, he includes the time of the resurrection. So that is Peter's assessment that this position needs to be filled. And then having said that, he then throws out his proposal for who it is that he thinks can fill the position. And he can only think of two. So he's got Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice. And there's some beautiful names here when you look at the meanings of their names. And of course, Barsabbas means son of the Sabbath. Justice means the righteous. And you look at Matthias, his name means gift of God. Just some beautiful names here. But they pick these two guys. And then he decides they're going to draw lots to see which of these two is going to replace Judas. So notice what happens. They prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen." Now, I'm not going to give my opinion. In a minute, I'm going to talk about the fact that there are many people believe that a mistake was made here and that Peter should have waited until the baptism with the Spirit to have the leading of the Lord to tell him who is the last apostle. And I'll give reasons for and against that, just so we know that that argument exists. But I think at some level that argument can distract us from what I think is the main point of why the Lord recorded this. But I will say, I do wish Peter had thrown in one more lot called none of the above. Right? Remember the multiple choice tests in high school or college? And they get the A, B, and C, and then maybe they throw in a none of the above or all of the above. I wish he would have thrown in one of those. Was he the one that was intended to be chosen? Oh, here's the good thing. Whether you believe he made a mistake or not, and again, I will get into the details. You know what's exciting when we get to heaven? The new city of Jerusalem has 12 foundations, and they're named after the 12 apostles. We're going to find out who God intended to be the 12th apostle, whether it's Matthias or somebody else. Although not to disappoint, it's still possible the Lord left the name Judas on one of them to remind us for eternity Jesus was betrayed. It's possible. It may not be another name. So it's very interesting. So he wants to appoint one of these, and he says, to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So there you go. He filled the position. And next week, we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 2. We're going to see this coming of the power of the Holy Spirit, this amazing presence. And then the life change that's going to occur in the lives of these men. You think of Peter and the denying of Jesus three times. And yet by the time we get to chapter 2, he's a man on fire for the Lord. He is a changed man. The power he's going to experience is so different. And again, this reason to be so excited about this thing called the baptism with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. But I do want to take a few minutes this morning. And because there is this argument that exists, give some of the reasons for and against. And I'm going to let you determine for yourself what's the right answer, because I don't think that's the main point of why the Lord recorded all this. I'll tell you right now, the reason I think the Lord recorded this section is to show us the difference in decision-making before the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the difference in the decision-making after the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That is of way greater importance than whether Peter made a mistake or not. Because we can look at Peter and argue about that and never take this passage personally and say, "Lord, how do you want me to communicate with you and hear from you as a follower of yours, as a disciple?" So let's look at this argument a little bit and then go back to what I do think is the much greater lesson. Now, let me give you some arguments why people think Peter made a mistake here. Number one, the Lord told him to go and wait in Jerusalem for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. He did not say, "Go wait in Jerusalem, and while you're there, if you have a little spare time over the next week, appoint an apostle in the place of Judas." He didn't say that. And of course, people who tend to hold that view tend to mostly believe that the apostle Paul was the intended 12th apostle. Because if you think about it, it is interesting that in 9 of the 13 letters Paul wrote, he referred to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, in one of them, I think it's 1 Timothy, he said, "An apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of Jesus. Jesus commanded me to be an apostle." A second argument is that we never hear from Matthias again after this scene. He makes this one scene and disappears off the pages of Scripture. We don't see him again in the entire New Testament. I think there's an argument against that, which I'll give you in a moment. But argument number three, Peter didn't throw in this lot called none of the above. Was he certain that this criteria he gave in verse 21 and 22 was the criteria? Cannot God in a moment fill a person's mind with all the knowledge they had from those 3 years? God can do that. He can make a person as if they had 30 years experience with him, not just three, in a moment's notice. So I don't think they necessarily had to have been with Jesus for these years for them to find a replacement. But those are some of the arguments that he made a mistake. And then the reasons against him making a mistake. Paul didn't fit this criteria, verse 21, 22, if that is in fact the criteria. That's just one. Second argument, the word for apostle is used a few times in the New Testament. And it's used of other men, not just Paul, not just Matthias, it's used of others. For example, in Acts chapter 14, we're going to read, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes." So Barnabas and Paul are later both called apostles. In Galatians 1, we read, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So later, James, the brother of Jesus, not one of the apostles, is named an apostle. So there are other apostles that come along, not of the original 12. Another argument, notice they did pray that day. Notice they were up in that room on verse 14 praying, and then Peter got up. Was he in some way moved by God after this prayer? I have to admit, I don't like the order necessarily down after he gave all of these prophecies. It says they proposed the two in verse 23, and then it says, "And they prayed, Lord, you tell us which one." I wish it would have said he prayed and then selected the two. But there was prayer that day. And of course, there's not one negative thing said by the Lord or implied by the Lord in any of this. And by the way, on that argument that Matthias is not mentioned again in Scripture, nor are most of the apostles ever mentioned again in the New Testament. So it's not a strong argument. And lastly, an argument that Matthias may have been intended by the Lord is, look please at chapter 2, verse 14. On the day of Pentecost, we're told, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" And I believe it's not saying Peter, one of the 11, Peter and with the 11. So it seems that the Holy Spirit may have been insinuating that Matthias was intended to be one of the 11. So you look at all this, very interesting, and go, what's the point? Again, in the way I think, I read this and go, Lord, this is an interesting passage. Thank you for showing me the disciples obeyed you. It's good to see that. We see enough of disobedience in the Scriptures and in life. Thank you that they prayed together with you. And then they made this decision that I don't know if it's right or wrong. Lord, you don't condemn it anywhere, but okay. But Lord, why? Really, truly, why did you record that? And I really do believe the great reason, and it's an important reason in my opinion, the Lord took the time to tell us about this story, is so that we would see the difference in the way we hear the will of the Lord before the baptism with the Holy Spirit, with the way we hear from the Holy Spirit after the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, you have to admit, drawing lots is quite an impersonal way to discern the will of the Lord. If this was still the way we were to hear from the Lord and make decisions, how weak would our relationship with the Lord be? The moment you thought, okay, do I take that new job, do I don't? We're supposed to go to the Lord and ask Him, give me direction. You wouldn't even think of going to the Lord. You'd go to the drawer where you keep the lots and be this very mechanical, very clinical, very dead thing. And just, where's the relationship? And so I like that. It's such an inferior method of discerning the will of the Lord. But the way that we see the Lord communicate after, that's what's so powerful. And I want to say, the reason I believe, again, the Lord records to see the difference. And I think it's to be a challenge for us, because what I want to do right now is read some of the many, many verses in the book of Acts of how the Holy Spirit communicated after the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And it is significantly greater method of hearing from the Lord, because after this, when we see decision making, it is all about people hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. It's very personal. It's very powerful. It is not about lots and all of these other things. So let me read you several verses. I'll mention these if you're note takers. And, I mean, we look, the Holy Spirit came in chapter 2 and empowered them and did all that he did. But just some examples. Acts chapter 8, verse 29 says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.'" And if you remember that scene, Philip went to an Ethiopian man and administered the gospel to the man, and he put his faith in Jesus. He baptized him right then and there, getting out of the chariot. But remember, the Spirit said to Philip. It doesn't say he drew lots whether the Lord wanted to go to this guy. The Spirit spoke. Acts chapter 11, verse 12. "Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing." The Holy Spirit actually spoke to people and said, "Here's what I want you to do." Acts chapter 13, verse 2 says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" That one's extra encouraging because they were actually asking the Lord, "Who do you want to anoint which specific men to be doing certain things?" Isn't that what happened here with Matthias? If they have waited, I believe they could have been much surer in their decision. And if the Holy Spirit wanted Matthias to be the apostle, he'd have told them. So after this, the Holy Spirit tells us what he wants. Chapter 13, verse 4. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Acts chapter 15, verse 28. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." So the Holy Spirit has a will and a purpose and a plan in every decision, and we're to seek him and wait for him until we know we have the same thing he wants and we know what he wants. Then Acts chapter 16, verse 7. "After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." So the Holy Spirit is telling them what to do, leading them, guiding them. At some points, he's saying, "No, don't go there. I don't want you going to that place." Complete control. Acts chapter 18, verse 5. "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." Two more. There's more. Acts chapter 20, verse 22 and 23. "And see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." And Acts chapter 20, verse 28. "Now therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So it says, the Holy Spirit made you overseers. After we get past chapter 1, it is the Holy Spirit telling the church leaders who to appoint, who not to appoint, where to go, where not to go. We never see lots again, once again, ever in the New Testament. And I just simply want to ask us a couple of questions this morning. Do you not see a tremendous change in the way decisions were made before the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost, and after? It is wildly different. It is wildly more personal, much more relational, as God tells us what he wants. Now, I know that you may be sitting here saying, "I have never even once heard this sense or ever had a sense that God speaks to me in this way." And I'm here to tell you, he does want to speak to you that way. It's a personal relationship. He wants to lead you. He wants to guide you. And he has this for you. Now, we're here to help you and help you with ways that we've experienced this thing called hearing from the Holy Spirit. I've had 4 or 5 times in my life, while he leads me generally all the time with his peace, 4 or 5, I feel he spoke to me almost as an audible voice and told me things that would happen even yet years in the future. And they've all come true. And there's a way to take the time to wait, and Lord, I want to make sure that's you, because I know I'm capable of making something up that I want. Is that really what the Lord? And I know there's real concerns there. And I do take time to wait on the Lord. Is that really what you want, Lord? Confirm in some way. And I give him room and time to make sure he overcomes my weakness and my unknowns. And I think he's very much honored in that. But we look at how much greater the communication is after we see this presence of the Holy Spirit. And I believe he intends every Christian to hear God in this way. So don't sell yourself short and say, "God's never going to speak to me that way." No, he loves you. And he's got a plan and a call in your life, and he wants you to know that plan and call. He wants you to hear his voice. He wants you to learn to hear his voice. He's a speaking God. So, do we see anything like Lot's after this? in the entire rest of the New Testament? No. It's all about the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit as He leads us and guides us. So be personal. Let me ask you, would you characterize your decision-making in your walk with the Lord more like Acts chapter 1 or Acts chapter 2 through the end of the book, I am hearing His voice as He leads me and guides me? And God wants that for us. He wants us to have an Acts experience with the Holy Spirit, not an Acts chapter 1. And you may ask today, how do I even get there? Well, I go back to the basics as always. Spend time in His Word. Get intimate with God every day. Read His Word. Take the time to read it slow enough you're actually grasping it and understand what He has for you. Spend time in prayer, not just talking. Make sure it's not a one-way dialogue. It shouldn't be a monologue. It should be a dialogue. It should be both ways. And I wait on the Lord. And Lord, speak to me now. And just sit before the Lord. Sometimes I spend time in prayer and I don't hear anything in that way. And then I read and I feel like He's speaking to me through His Word. And He does that through His Word. Or sometimes He'll directly tell you something by His Holy Spirit. But are we waiting on the Lord? Of course, the Lord commends us throughout Scripture. Wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. And He gives us all kinds of different benefits we can look at. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And those who wait on the Lord, and it talks about receiving wisdom and all these other things. But we need to spend this time. And then know that you know that you know He wants to speak. He's a speaking God. He calls it a relationship with us. And no relationship is complete if you never talk. I mean, if you were married and you never consulted the other person in your marriage about a decision, that's not much of a marriage. It's to be a wonderful, interactive relationship. So we are to believe that God wants to speak to us. And then I'll ask you, have you ever personally feel you've actually heard from the Lord in that way, that He somehow led you and you heard His voice? And take heart in that. Now, I will say lastly, one other thing in this, because we do want to grow in this. I do want to warn against one thing, and I'm not completely against fleeces. As Christians, we throw out this term, you know, I put out a fleece, you know, because Gideon's fleece in the Old Testament. And there was a time Gideon had to make a decision, and he threw out this fleece, and he told the Lord, basically, I want you to put dew on the fleece, and the ground around it will be dry, and the next day he flipped it, and everything else was wet, and the fleece was dry. That's the way the Lord did. The Lord didn't condemn that back then. But I will say with this superior communication, the way the Lord, I think, intends to communicate with us by His Spirit, the one danger with fleeces is that if you're telling God how to answer you, I think that's a mistake. If you know or you believe He's leading you to do something, it is appropriate and I think God-honoring to say, Lord, I'm going to take my time to make sure I know Your will in this thing. And He'll be blessed because He wants you to know His will. But to tell God how to answer you, that's a problem. He's way greater than you. Let Him answer however He wants to answer you. So, kind of the concept of a fleece, or something, I don't have a problem with it, but I have a problem with telling God how to answer me. How many times has God answered a prayer in a way you never remotely expected Him to answer it? Probably a lot. Well, why would we tell Him how to answer us when He's way bigger and smarter than us? Let Him answer the way He wants to answer and enjoy the Lord leading and guiding you. So I just think we need to be careful with those things. God is not a genie in a bottle to be commanded. We don't get to tell Him what to do and how to answer us. We just simply humbly submit to Him and trust He wants to speak to us. So I believe that this story here from verse 15 to 26... I don't know whether Peter made a mistake or not, but I believe that would distract us from the bigger question that God wants us to see, and I believe He recorded this for one great reason, the communication process of decision-making before the coming of the Holy Spirit is seriously inferior to the communication process after. And I believe the rest of the book of Acts is how God intended every Christian to hear the voice of the Lord. So let me close with a couple of applications. Number one, from verses 12 and 13, the Lord was honored in obedience by the Holy Spirit. We are to honor the Lord and be obedient to Him as well. Secondly, the Lord was honored in prayer, as verse 14, they prayed and sought the Lord, and we're to pray and seek the Lord in one accord as well. And then thirdly, the third application is the Lord desires to directly and personally speak to us, and that's what He has for every Christian. And if you feel you have this very, very cold, very clinical relationship with the Lord, God has more for you. He wants to speak to you. He really is a living, speaking God. and let him minister to you today. And let me close with this, I think, encouraging verse of John chapter 10. Remember what Jesus said in John 10. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus would not have said, "My sheep know my voice," if he intended you to draw lots the rest of your life in your decision making. He wants you to hear his voice and be led by him and enjoy the intimacy of this act of hearing from the Lord. And there's almost nothing more encouraging in life to be walking along in life and sensing the Lord's leading me to do something, and I seek him and he answers me. And oh man, wait till I tell people what God did. And I believe he's honored in that. Look at how God spoke to me. He's so great. He's got plans for my life. And I want every one of us to experience that and expect great things from God as I don't put restrictions on him to lead me and guide me. So I thank the Lord for this passage. Let's seek to hear the Lord, not in an impersonal way, but in a very personal way, and that comes through the baptism with the Holy Spirit. So, Father, thank you for blessing us in this passage. I really believe you recorded the rest of this chapter to let every one of us know you intend for a much, much greater, more intimate process of hearing your voice. And, Lord, if there's any here today that they feel they've never heard your voice in that way, bless and encourage them that you do have this for them. As they spend time in your word, as they seek you, as they sit quietly before you to hear your great voice, as you lead and guide us by your Spirit. So, Father, speak to us, minister to us, guide us, have your way in us. And we thank you and we praise you that you've told us you're a speaking God and you want to do that personally for every one of us. And, Lord, if all of us in this room were to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and do what he says, we would be such a force for good in this community and in the world around us. We would bless you. We'd bless this community. So, Lord, bless us with these things. Help us to desire these things more and more. And desire to be filled with your Spirit every moment of every day to not miss the leading of your Spirit. And we ask all things and thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.